lesson 5, and the title of it is Look Before You Love. The passage that we're in is in 1 John chapter 2, and we're covering verses 12 through 17. We're mainly going to be there today. We are going to go a couple of other places as usual. But 1 John chapter 2, and the theme is Christians need to be careful to love God, not the world. So, and that will become evident as we get into this, but just for kind of an opening exercise, I'm gonna give, let's see, we'll start with you three right here. You have one category of person, people aged kindergarten through fifth grade, and then everyone along the back row, you have another category of person, ages 20 through 25. And then Jonathan and Sherry and you three over here, you have another category of people, ages 40 through 60. So let's say, for instance, that you wanted to have a commercial for people to try and get them to go to an ice cream stand or something. Now, if you're targeting ages kindergarten through 5, what would be some ideas? And you back there, you're targeting ages 20 through 25, and you over here are targeting ages 40 through 60. So what would you say to little children trying to get them to come to an ice cream stand?
We make it fun. You know, they love fun.
Uh-huh.
And maybe we'll have a toy for them.
Okay.
The ice cream is so good. It's so much fun to be there.
Okay.
They might see their friends, or there might be just a whole bunch of things there. They might be able to swing on a swing, or they might be able to play on things. And, oh, okay. That was just so much fun.
I can tell you did see. Yeah. Okay. That's good, Lois. That's good. All right. Okay. What's that?
See, Mickey Mouse would be there.
All right, now you along the back row. Now, this is a little different because you're targeting people ages 20 through 25. You want them to go to this ice cream stand. What would you say? What would you do? How would you get them to go?
How about a handsome young man comes along and says to this girl, boy, I'd like a date.
Wow, okay. It's a date night. Yeah. You got a commercial, the young guy comes up to the young girl, hey, and then they wind up going to this ice cream place. Hey, that would appeal to ages 20 through 25.
That would have been 75 years ago.
Yeah, okay. But,
good one.
No, yeah, good. And then at the end, he gets down on one knee and proposes, right? Okay.
No, not right then.
Oh,
anyway. I got to get more dates. Yeah.
Oh, okay.
You're rushing it now.
Yeah. All right. Sorry. All right. Anything else? 20 through 25? I thought that was really good, though.
I think you did the cake.
Okay. Yeah. All right. Now, over here, you're targeting people ages 40 through 60. What would you say? What would you try to say to appeal to people?
Nostalgia?
Mm-hmm. Like remember the good old days type of thing?
Good old fashioned ice cream.
Okay.
Also, family time to bring your grandkids to.
Oh, okay.
The ice cream.
That's
parlor.
Okay, yeah.
Introduce them to the good old days.
Yeah. Carrying on a family tradition, something that you've been doing for a long time.
Yeah.
Okay.
I think one free.
That's probably. Oh, yeah. When you're up at that age group, you want the buy one, get one free because you're buying for all your grandkids. Okay.
That's so much.
All right. Okay, so. I say that because we have some different divisions, some age groups that John is writing to. Let's go ahead and read this. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 12 through 14 here. It says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. So you see the three different divisions there. There's little children, there's young men, And then there's fathers. So this could be age groups, or possibly it could be spiritual maturity. So the idea of little children, we talked about this in, I think, the first lesson, that John uses this phrase a lot, little children. But did you notice that children are already little? And so when he says little children, it's like he's saying something else besides little. And so the idea there is like dear children. It's like when they add the ito in Spanish onto the end. Well, that can mean little or that can mean dear. Like say, mamacita, little mama. Well, it really means dear mama.
It's endearment.
Endearment, right. Like when Manuel calls Greg, Greguito. Come on, brother. You know, dear brother, dear Greg. And that was the same thing with this expression here, little children, dear children. And
what
it could
says children.
Let's see. Well, I think in verse 12, does it say little children?
Yes, I write to you, dear children.
Mine just says children.
And even in verse 12?
Little children in 12.
Okay, yeah, and then the second one says children.
Yeah.
But this idea, it would have been the term that they used for their grandkids. Well, I've got my kids, my children, but I've got my grandkids, my little children. And so the idea could have been people who had just come to faith in Christ. Not the young men. What would that be? Would that be people who have been?
Not quite mature, probably.
Maybe not quite mature, but they've been Christians for a little while. Okay. And then the fathers, what might we say that would represent?
People who have been Christians for a while, who are serving in the church.
Okay, people who are serving in the church, been Christians for a while, maybe even some of the elders, people who have led people to Christ. Maybe people in a teaching position. So your question number five, it talks about have the learners form three groups and have them each take one of the categories, and why that category is significant. Mine is a little different. I was looking it over, and it's kind of hard to follow the differences. But if you had instruction, biblical instruction that you were giving to little kids, you people over here, you would give it in a little bit different way, wouldn't you? And if you were targeting 20 through 25, you'd say it a little bit differently. If you were targeting older, 40 through 60, maybe you'd say it a little bit differently. And so when he says this, he says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. This is kind of a little more basic. Hey, this is the reason for my letter, because your sins are forgiven. But he gets to the fathers. You have known him who is from the beginning. Maybe that's a little deeper. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. A little bit of a spiritual warfare aspect to it. People maybe who are going through temptation. And then children again. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Basic. I write to you, fathers, and he repeats the same phrase, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Spiritual warfare, again, overcoming temptation. And by the way, did you notice how many of you have some newer translations as opposed to the King James? Who has King James in here that you have? Okay, that is going to be written in prose. But the newer versions have separate lines here because they found, after they translated the King James, that there was poetry involved here. And so if you go back and you read the Psalms, especially in the newer versions, they have the lines separated by stanzas. And so that's reflecting that there was poetry in the Hebrew or Greek or whatever language it was written. And so when it begins here, that is a line of poetry. And it's possible that this is a poem or a song that John wrote. Just to kind of drop there right in the middle of writing his theology, he drops in a little poem. Or maybe he sang it to himself. I'm not sure. So, anyway, that was for free. But in the New Testament, it's not quite as prevalent because the majority of the New Testament is telling the stories about Jesus. So it's not poetry or the Acts of the Apostles, just what they did, or teaching epistles. This is about Christ. But when you get over to Revelation, there's quite a bit of singing. The songs that are being sung or set up in heaven by the angels, you'll see the alternating. John will say, okay, I saw this happen, and then they broke out into song, and the text will change to the lines of poetry. So anyway, as you're reading through the Bible, you can kind of apply that and know when a poem or a song is there. So right after question five, there's this section. In his first statement to the little children, John stated that he was writing to them because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. They were children of God because they had received Christ as their Savior, and that meant their sins were forgiven. John did not doubt the genuineness of their salvation. They had placed their faith in Christ, who alone could provide propitiation for their sins. John then turned to the fathers. He was writing them because they had come to know the eternal God. Walking with God over a period of years had brought them into a deep understanding of him. Their relationship with God had begun with forgiveness of sins, but it went on to grow into an intimate knowledge of him. The third address was to young men, whose reason for writing to them was that they had overcome the wicked one. In 3:8, John states that the devil is the root of all evil, including false teaching. As the readers faced the threat of error, they were fighting against the formidable foe of Satan. Nevertheless, through faith in God, they experienced the reality that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They had overcome the wicked one, and the results of that victory continued in their lives. So I have a question. What do older people have that younger people don't have?
Experience.
And knowledge, yes. So it's interesting that he tells the people who have experience, you have known him who is from the beginning. Imagine them saying to an older person with their wisdom, you know the one who is from the beginning. Even with all your wisdom and experience, your wisdom and experience doesn't compare to God's, who has been from the beginning. And so you can rely on God, who has the ultimate experience, going all the way back to the beginning. Why do you think John highlights spiritual warfare in relation to young men?
Young men, I think, are a little bolder. And they say, bring it on. Where the more mature men would say, I don't want to fight that battle if I don't have to.
Okay.
It's the same reason that the countries today take young men for battle.
Okay, yeah.
Instead of the older men who would rather talk about it and then bring about peace.
Yeah. Maybe something more that they can relate to because they're accustomed to fighting or ready to fight. I wonder if it's the fact that young men are more prone to the temptations, the lusts that we'll be talking about in a little bit. You've got a heading that says second addresses? Okay. So John proceeded to address each of the groups again, and that's the second teaching. So when spiritual challenges arise, it is easy for Christians to doubt God and their own faith. John reassured his readers at these two critical points. He reminded them of who Christ is, the Son of God, who came into the earth as man and died as a substitutionary sacrifice. Then John rebuilt their confidence that they were children of God and could stand in his strength against the onslaught of the enemy. So we've got a couple verses to look up. Will someone read Matthew 4, 8, and 9? Who wants to look that up? Sherry, Matthew 4, 8, and 9. And then also 2 Corinthians 4, 4. Who will look up 2 Corinthians, Rosemary? 2 Corinthians 4, 4. So this is about Satan's authority over this world. The one that we're facing the temptation, the one that we do spiritual battle against. So Sherry, you have that?
Mm-hmm. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and your glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me.
Okay, so Satan says, look at everything that I have. I've got so much power. Look at what I can do. Rosemary, 2 Corinthians 4:4.
In that case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God.
Okay, so he's called the God of this world. So question 6, what is Satan's relationship to this world system?
He's the God.
He has the power over this world.
Adam gave it to him.
Yeah. So now we're getting into the second section here. The command in 2:15, God has created humans with the capacity for love. The question is not will we love, but what will we love? Spiritual problems emerge when people choose to love the values of the world rather than giving their hearts fully to God and what he desires. So I'm going to go ahead and read the second section here that we'll probably spend the majority of our time on. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, or pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So John commands his readers in unmistakable language, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Don't love the world as a general course of action. Now, we got to understand what he means by the world, because sometimes when he says the world, he's talking about different things. When he says, for God so loved the world, well, it must be okay for God to love the world, because God doesn't sin, that he gave his only begotten son. So that sense of world is, he loves the people in the world. He loves all the people in the world. There's also a couple of times where the world is referred to as the creation, like in Hebrews, where he says, he's talking about Christ, he says, and who framed the world, by whom also he framed the world. Yeah.
Do you think, like, these disasters, the fire and the floods, these people have lost everything, all their worldly goods? Is God showing us that, you know, you've got to come above that and trust in him rather than all your goods, they're gone?
Well, I think he teaches that clearly in his word in this passage.
Yeah.
I don't know if God is using natural disasters at some point to say, I know he did in the Bible at some points when he would tell the Israelites, look, I took away the rain so that your crops wouldn't grow, so that you would turn to me and trust me. As far as a natural disaster today, like a wildfire or a hurricane, I don't know, but I know that God can do that, and sometimes he does. But that is something that he's clearly teaching us in this passage.
Right. It's often amazing that they came, boom, boom, boom. Yeah.
Yeah. I would say it tends to wake people up, but some people don't wake up from that.
We have to remind ourselves that our salvation is complete in Jesus Christ. That our sins are completely paid for.
Right. And that's separate from,
from this.
We should be loving God, and then the focus will be on him and not on the world. But so anyway, the world here, it's not referring to just creation in general. It's not referring to the world as in the people in the world. It's the system of values opposed to God, and that characterizes those who reject him. So they want us to talk about some of the values of the world, and we've done that in lessons past, but I want for us to go over to read a section in John 17. This is a real good passage. Let's everybody turn there. John 17, verses 13 through 19. And we've gone to the book of John quite a bit. There are so many parallels. And when someone gets there, will you read that? John 17, verses 13 through 19, please.
But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me in the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, and they themselves also may be sanctified in truth.
Okay, so here, this pretty clearly shows our relationship to the world, or what our relationship to the world should be. We're not of the world. We're of a different substance, because Christ is not of the world, and we are of the same substance as Christ because of our salvation. And so, this idea, but he said, well, they want me to ask you, what did Jesus say Christians in the world needed? In this passage here.
We really need to be grounded in God's word.
Mm-hmm. He's asking for God to sanctify them in the truth.
Sanctify means to make holy. Yeah. Did you notice what he didn't ask God to do? Right. Don't take them out of the world. But while they're in the world, sanctify them. Make them holy. Keep them. And the real root of that is to keep separate. One whole thing. Whole, holy. Keep separate from. So don't take them out of the world. Keep them in the world. But keep them holy. Keep them sanctified. Keep them set apart while they're in the world. That's the idea of what Jesus was saying there. So, on one hand, Christians don't belong to the world in the sense that they don't share its values and priorities. On the other hand, Jesus did not pray that the Father would take Christians out of the world, but that he would guard them from the attacks of the evil one while they're in the world. So, the world is where Christians live, but it should not be what Christians love. So we're here. We're to be separate from the world, but we're not to love the world. So the will someone look up James 4:4? Who wants to look up James 4:4? Rosemary? Okay. Rosemary's going to look up James 4:4. The idea is that love for the world chokes off our love for God. You got that?
Mm-hmm.
Go ahead.
You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God.
Okay. You want to love the world? You're God's enemy. Who here wants to be an enemy of God? Well, all you have to do is love the world, and it's pretty easy some days. Mm-hmm. Love for God, let's see. Down to, we're going to go through a breakdown of what it means. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. So we're kind of right around question 13, just before question 13. The lust of the flesh refers to desires that are derived from the sinful human nature. The Bible teaches that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. In Galatians, Paul lists a sobering assortment of sinful actions and attitudes that he calls the works of the flesh. The sinful behavior comes naturally to humans because of their inherited sin nature. Loving the world, then, includes doing what comes naturally to sinners rather than living by the Spirit. And just to make it so that we're not talking about other people out there, but this is directed at us here. Let's just talk about, well, it's something that I struggle with, the lust of the flesh. How about food that's not good for you? You know it's not good for you, and you eat it anyway, just because you want it. The lust of the flesh. Yeah. And how many of us have done that? I don't need this. I know I don't need it. I know it's bad for me, and I'm going to eat it anyway. Who are we pleasing?
Ourselves.
Not God. And we all fall short. The lust of the flesh. Let's see. The next one. Lust of the eyes. Temptations from the outside. Ooh, I want that. Look at that. That's talking about inward desire. Covetousness is a good word for it. Thou shalt not covet. That's still a commandment, right? How about, I'll read this. The lust of the eyes is a response to temptations from the outside. The eyes are attracted to things in the environment that prompt them to desire what is contrary to God's will. This category of sin focuses on external appearances rather than following spiritual insight. It can easily lead to materialism because it values what it sees more than what God says. So how many of you have seen something that catches your eye? Wow, look at that. Nice new car, or cute girl, or new gun, or whatever tempts you. I don't know. Not a gun for me, but maybe Bud. But something that we want, and it catches your eye, and you find yourself looking. And it distracts you from what you should be focusing on. Lust of the eyes. And it affects us all. We've all had that time when we went, wow, look at that. Temptation. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. The pride of life is the last one. The pride of life speaks of the desire to look better than others. Pride in this context refers to boastful arrogance. Instead of being satisfied with what is good, it insists on being better than someone else. Instead of being content with what is lovely, it craves being lovelier than others. It is satisfied only when it can boast about being the best. Think about sports there. So much trash talk in sports. Rather than cultivating humble dependence upon God, it exalts self at the expense of others. It is a self-centered devotion to ambition, prestige, and influence that leads away from devotion to God. And, you know, it doesn't even have to be thinking, I'm better than you. It can be thinking, I'm just not as bad as you. How many of you have ever heard someone say, I would never do that. I would never do that. That was so bad or stupid or whatever. I would never do that. Well, what's the person saying? Look at you. You did this down here. I would never do that. So I'm better than you. And I've done that before. And I hear people say it all the time when they're pointing out something that's very foolish or whatever. So the pride of life can get at all of us, thinking we're a little bit better. Now, these references are not in your book, but it's possible that John is getting into some deep theology here, because if you're a trichotomist, if you believe that each of us has a body, soul, and spirit, that these are the three temptations that target our body, our soul, and our spirit. The lust of the flesh, the body, my body wants it. The lust of the eyes, my soul desires it. My emotions, I want that. And then the pride of life, spiritual, I'm better than you. And so, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, remember when Eve first sinned and Satan told her the lie? And then it says, Eve saw the tree, that it was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and it was desired to make one wise. The three temptations right there to the body, the soul, and the spirit. I'll be better. I'll be like God. Pride of life, that last one. And all Also, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Satan came at him with three different temptations. You're hungry. Make the stone into bread. Lust of the flesh. Look at all the kingdoms of the world. Lust of the eyes. Here, throw yourself down from this pinnacle because you're so special that God will rescue you. The pride of life. The three different temptations, the body, the soul, and the spirit. So it's possible that even though John writes in very simple language, that right here he's got some very deep theology that we could do a study that encompasses the entire Bible. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. So, I've got this section, or question 16. That is one that I wanted for us to talk about a little bit. The world is compelling in its appeal because it seems to offer immediate gratification of our desires. The world appears to satisfy the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the desires people have to look better than others. All of these are powerful inducements to love the world. How can Christians operate in the world without becoming worldly?
Say that again.
How can Christians operate in the world without becoming worldly?
By following Christ.
Following Christ. Yeah.
I think our focus has to be away from the world and the things of the world, you know. Because now they start out so young, you know. You know, like I see this, they're just going after even little kids. They have this little girl named JoJo Siwa, and she has these bows, and she has this necklace. And all the little girls are wanting that, you know. And our focus has to be on different, you know, than the cosmetics and the things to make us better. Or, you know, you can get this cosmetic to make you your cheeks look here or your lips look plumper and things. And that's what it's all about, right? When you watch the TV, all those advertisements are now they have Dermaflex. You see that you can get your little eyes, you know, where you don't have bags and things. And, you know, what's inside, we have to focus on what's inside and our relationship with Christ instead of all these things that make us more beautiful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But, you know, I know that it was, she was killed, but JonBenet.
Yeah, Ramsey.
Ramsey.
Yeah.
She was what, 3, 5?
Five, I think.
But look how they made her up.
Yeah.
She wasn't a child. She was a grown-up in a little girl's body.
Yeah. So
and,
much.
And they do that now. Children and younger.
They do. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And did that, you know, it's like, how did she get to be? She didn't get to be a little girl and be a Christian and get to do the things of the Lord. She got shoved into a worldly world.
Mm-hmm. How can we operate in the world without becoming worldly? Any other ideas?
Deny ourselves, take up our cross, take up his cross.
Yeah.
Conscious. Follow him.
What
so it's self-denial. You know, that's sort of the whole lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, fire, light.
Yeah.
Deny all those things.
Mm-hmm.
And take up your cross. Die daily to Christ. You're a dead man walking, so these things that you see, you can turn away from.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
You can decide in your mind, no, I'm not going to go there. God gives us that freedom. That to do that.
Yeah.
Also, and I think, to put on the full armor of God.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And I'm glad you mentioned that, Jonathan, because the idea there is reminding you of your identity in Christ. And it's possible that this section, that John wrote this section and reminded them of their identity first. Your sins are forgiven. You've overcome the wicked one. You've known him who is from the beginning. This is who you are. Now, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And so he reminds them of their identity in Christ. This is who you are. You belong to God, not to the world. And I think we need to remind ourselves about our identity in Christ. Why would you trade something that's eternal for something that's temporary? We have our salvation in Christ. And why would we treat that like a little thing? It says right there. The world is passing away along with its desires. Temporary. But he that does the will of God abides forever. I want to read this section here that's right after question 16. John, however, looked more closely at the situation. He pointed out a crucial certainty that is often overlooked, that the world uses, all that the world uses to entice people away from loving God will eventually lead to disappointment. All that the world offers will become obsolete. The whole world, the world as a whole, is passing away. Consequently, loving the world is like getting onto a sinking ship. Loving the world has no future, but obeying the will of God leads to lasting life, everlasting life. The wise person looks beyond the appearance of immediate pleasure to the reality of eternal blessing. He invests his life in doing the will of God because that alone will stand the test of time. So we have the choice of what will we love. Will we return God's love? Because his love was first. Will we return God's love? Or will we turn away from his love and love the things of the world?
Well, you're forgetting to mention one thing. Where can we go that God is not?
Right? He's with us. He's promised he'll never leave us or forsake us. Yeah.
I mean, if you go to the highest mountain, he's there. If you go to the deepest ocean, he's there. So
go somewhere with the intent to sin.
He's there.
He's there, always watching.
He's there.
Even here, even just anywhere you might go.
He's there.
Sitting in your kitchen with a dessert that you love. He's there. Yes, thank you. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer and just ask God to help us take this lesson home with us. Father in heaven, you're a good God. Thank you for the reminder of who we are in Christ, that our sins are forgiven, we've overcome the wicked one, and that we've known him who is from the beginning. Lord God, you are so wise. Help us to tap into your wisdom this week. Help us to resist the devil so that he flees from us. Help us to put on the whole armor of God. Help us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and die daily, Lord God. Help us to love you more than the world. You're worth it, Lord. We pray and worship you in Jesus' name.